Well, good morning, everyone. The plague has struck. It is that time of the year, so as Mo mentioned, we do have a lot of holes. As you might have seen, not a lot of the cones are here either because of the cold. So I'm thankful for your presence, though. I'm thankful that we can be here, as we always are, every first day of the week to worship our God. You know, any time that God's people are gathered to this place, there's always a huge spectrum of emotions and experiences collected into this room. You know, some of you may be having the time of your life right now. Maybe everything is just going peachy for you, and you just couldn't be happier. And maybe for some of you, it was all you could do to get up and come here. Maybe for some of you, life is anything but peachy, and it's just really hard. That's probably true every first day of the week here. And so I'm really thankful that regardless of where you are, where I am on that spectrum of emotions and experiences, we can all unite. We can all come and lay our lives down at the foot of the being who knows what it feels like to live here, knows what it feels like to die here, and is waiting for us when this road's finished. The cross is what recenters us, and that's why we come together and remember Him and Him on it every week. And I'm thankful for that opportunity today. Let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 2. A while back, several weeks ago, we looked at Zephaniah chapter 1 together and looked at how this prophet is a very interesting person. When you look at the opening way that this book begins, you'll notice that Zephaniah is not just somebody off the street. He is a descendant of royalty. He is the great-grandson of a king, and not just any king, but the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah, who did so much to revamp the country, to throw out idols. But unfortunately, past the point of Hezekiah, those idols have crept back into the hearts and the lives of the Israelite people, people of Judah here. And so Zephaniah is called by God to preach to the people that he is used to being around, the officials and the king's sons, his own family members, his cousins, his brothers and sisters, his uncles and aunts, and all the rest of the people who will listen to him. And he's got a very strong message to tell them about God's judgment, about how God is going to wipe out all of idolatry, wherever it is, whether it's in the nations that they are trying to become like, or it's in his own people themselves. And so God, even though he gives this message of strong judgment, I think it's so neat that as we're going to talk about today here in chapter 2, God is also reaching out his hands to his people, even as he foretells the destruction, to give them advice on how to avoid it, because that's the kind of character he has. It's the kind of God that he is. And so his advice in chapter 2, verse 1, that we're about to start studying here, is gather. Gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation, before all these things happen that you're going to experience if you don't repent. But God knew that they would not gather together and assemble themselves with a repentant heart to change their minds and their lives. And so if you look at the very end, this last verse in chapter 3, verse 8, the last verse of this text that we're going to work through today, notice how he'll use the word gather again. He'll say, "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." And his message is, it's only the true people of God, not the fake ones, not the ones who go to the altar at the temple and then go over to Baal's altar. It's only the true people of God that are going to survive. that are going to prosper, that are going to enter into the final kingdom that he is preparing for his people. And that's what brings us to the cross. When we think about Jesus, he is the reason why we are gathered together. And hopefully we are gathered with a repentant, contrite heart, crying out to him for mercy, understanding who we are in relation to who he is. It's the cross of Jesus that is our ultimate motivation to change, to become like him, to humble ourselves before the time comes when the world is humbled by the coming of Jesus, whether it wants to be or not. It's not really the issue. He is coming. And the only question is, are we going to be ready for that time? Are we going to gather together ourselves before we are all gathered by God in the time of judgment? It's a sober passage. This is a sober book of the Bible, quite frankly, as a lot of the prophets are, if you've ever noticed that as you read through them. But this is such a needed message, because if you're like me, you forget your place in the grand scheme of things. You forget what's coming, and you focus on the little micro things happening in your life right now. And we need to step back and keep looking at the bigger picture of where all this is going, because as long as our lives seem at certain points in our journey, our lives are like that. And before we know it, we're going to blink three times and we're going to be standing before God. And we need to be prepared for that. So that's where this is going. I want to look at three motivations from this text that he gives the people of Judah to repent. And the first one from the first three verses of chapter 2 is this point that the window of opportunity that they have in order to repent is a pretty limited window. Look at the first three verses together. We'll reread verse 1 here. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the lands, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Did you notice how urgent Zephaniah is in this passage? Did you notice the repetition of the word before four different times in one verse to say not that this expected judgment is a possibility, there's a 95% chance of it. It's like you turn on the weather channel and there's like, this is like, you know, 95% chance of rain, then it doesn't rain. That's not what Zephaniah is talking about here. It's happening. You can put it to the bank. It's going to occur. And so there's still time to take shelter. It's why he is giving this warning. You know, and we understand the need to respond to urgent warnings, don't we? Going to the weather, you know, we understand before the nor'eastern came upon us several weeks ago, we understand how many warnings there were when you open up your phone and whatever weather app you use. I'm sure it was blaring. I'm sure it was turning red like mine was. I'm sure it was had some sort of message about the world is ending and you got to have your snow shovels and your blowers ready and all that stuff. And there's going to be, you know, 5 feet of snow and all that. I mean, and if you live in New Hampshire, you go up Highway 3, there's this huge orange sign by the side of the road that always, whenever there's a winter storm coming, always is giving you that message. If Eversource is your energy company, they were texting our phones before the storm hit. Jenny's especially saying, you got to be prepared. We're prepared. We got extra trucks. And we're going to take care of your electricity because the world is ending. And we looked at outside. The neighbors were all taking their blowers out and putting them on the driveways and outside of the shed. So there was all kinds of advance notice that lets you know that, you know, you need to get your milk and eggs and your bread and whatever you need from Aldi or Market Basket before this storm hits, because it is coming. And the only question was how much snow we were going to get. And that's the kind of urgent tone that Zephaniah is using here. And so what he's talking about is a lot more serious than a snowstorm. It's talking about the destruction of God's enemies. I think the applications here for us are pretty clear from the text. You know, for any one of us, as I mentioned before, today might be the day where you stand before the judgment seat of God. You never know. Just yesterday, Bradford called me up, and he talked to me about a man who lives in Tewksbury. We were studying with him. We were working with him. Mike Button, I don't know if anybody here remembers Mike Button. He was here in our assembly a couple of times. He was planning to take a trip down to Florida. He was planning to do all kinds of things with his life, but he died very unexpectedly in his home several days ago. We never know when our time is going to come. We really don't. And so if there is something that you need to do with your life that is left undone, what are you waiting for? What am I waiting for? If there's a conversation you need to have, if there's an apology you need to offer, if there is something that you need to accomplish that you really need to do before that time comes, you need to do it now. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 4, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like the Israelites did in the time of the wilderness. I mean, you've heard the expression deathbed confessions. Well, the reality is none of us know if we're even going to have a deathbed in the traditional sense, where we have the lucidity, we have the collection of our minds enough, and the time available to say everything that we need to say to everybody that we need to say it to before we finally expire. We don't know that we're going to have that opportunity. So if you are delaying all of those conversations and all of those moments in your life because you expect to have that at the end, that is a foolish decision. Because you might die in a car wreck today. You don't know what the future holds for you. But you can also think about these verses from the perspective of trying to help other people to get their lives ready to meet God. This doesn't have to just be applicable to you and to me and to our own individual walk with God. You think about trying to help other people to do this too, because that's what Zephaniah is doing in this book, right? He says there in verse 1, gather together, O shameless nation. Some of your translations, instead of shameless, might have undesirable. They're not in a good place. His relatives, the officials of the land, the people of Judah, they're not who they're supposed to be at all. But he still works with them because he knows that his time is limited. Do you have shameless people in your life that you know of? Undesirable people? People who have ruptured their relationship with God, first of all, and also with other people, maybe even including you? What's the temptation with people like that? I'm not even going to bother because I don't think they're interested in change. You know, they've lived the way that they've been living for years. And I'm not convinced that if I put in some work and I have some more conversations and I try my best to reach out and with God's words and with kindness, I'm not convinced they're ever going to do anything with that. Well, maybe they won't. But does that absolve you and me from the responsibility of trying? You know, Paul, you think about his relationship with the Corinthian church. Those folks were a mess in so many ways. I mean, you read 1 Corinthians chapter. It's all, so much of it is about their issues as a congregation. And, you know, if I were Paul, I would be seriously tempted to just throw in the towel and not bother. But when he writes his second letter, he says to them in chapter 5, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God is going to put you and me in positions like he put Zephaniah in to reach around to the other people who need to change, whether that be in your family, whether that be amongst your brothers and sisters here, whether that be with people that you know and love in the world. He's going to put you in positions to be a mouthpiece for his judgment. What are you doing with those opportunities? Passing them by? Don't do that, because the window of opportunity for them, for you, for all of us is very limited. We've got to make the most of our opportunities. All right, the second motivation to change, to repent, to get out of your sins that he is going towards in this text is here in the rest of chapter 2. This point about accountability, God's going to make a big deal about how universal it is. Let's read on here in verse 4. For Gaza shall be deserted. These are Philistine cities, by the way. Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. By the way, these are Hebrew puns. I love puns. Like Ekron means something like uprooted or rooted. So he's playing off of the meanings of all these names and saying they're going to be destroyed. Verse 5, woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures, with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I've heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Moabite, the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people, made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. And to him shall bow down, to each in its place, all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become. A lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. So, the Lord is not just concerned, obviously, when you read all this, about his own people, the people of Judah, the Israelites who come from Abraham. He's got a lot to say about everybody else, all these different nations, whether it be the Philistines, whether it be the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Cushites. He'll end by talking about the Assyrians way up there in the north, far away from Israel. North, south, east, and west, all over this area, they've all got to answer to this God, whether they acknowledge him or serve him or not. They're still accountable. He rules over all. Do you remember in 1 Kings chapter 20, when the Syrian people got beaten in a battle with the Israelites? Do you remember their conclusion coming out of that battle? Well, we lost to the Israelites because their God is only a God of the hills. But if we take our soldiers and we go down to the valleys and we fight the Israelites there, then we'll be successful in battle. And God said to the Israelites, because the Syrians said that, I'm going to deliver them again into your hands. And this is the time of, I think it was the time of Ahab. So he wasn't saving the Israelites because they were worthy. He wanted to make sure that the nations understood what kind of a God he was. And you notice, why do these people not acknowledge the authority of the Lord? Do you notice how pride is a continued drumbeat in this text? Did you see verse 8? God has heard the taunts and the revilings and the boasts of Moab and Ammon. Verse 10, he says about this destruction that's coming for them, this shall be their lot in return for their what? Their pride. Because they taunted and boasted. And then verse 15 just blows me away. Where he's summarizing the attitude of the Assyrians. And you know what they're saying? They're saying, I am. And there's no one else. That is borderline blasphemy. Because you remember back in Exodus, what did God say about his personal name? He said, I am. That is who I am. That is God's. That is not any other man or collection of men into a nation. Nobody else can say that. So they're going down because of this pride. Everybody is accountable, no matter who you are or what you've done. You know, I can't think of very many human experiences that are shared by every single human. You know, some of us, we're going to have white hair, dark hair, we're going to be tall, we're going to be short, we're going to be, you know, different work experiences, different ages, we may not travel to the same places, we're not going to have the same experiences, but you know what we all are going to do is we're all going to stand before God. And this is taught throughout the scriptures. This is not a doctrine that we are pulling from some obscure place in the Bible. Paul says in chapter 14, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Hebrews 9, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We were studying 2 Timothy this morning. 2 Timothy was talking about that as well. You just can't get away from that in the Bible. So in light of that, let me ask you this question. Do you believe that everything in this book applies to you? That you must adhere yourself to all that God has taught about what your life is supposed to look like? I think all of us would probably say, yeah, of course. Everything, I got to do everything in this book that applies to me. Got to leave nothing out. Sure. But why is it that sometimes we choose to neglect good and pursue some sort of evil in our lives when we know that it's been spoken of in the Bible? I think sometimes we have the attitude of, well, the rules don't really apply sometimes to me and to my personal situation. And you might think, well, you know, I never think that. I never do that. Well, how about this? You know, we all know, anybody who's read the Gospels, heard anything about Jesus, knows what he teaches about loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. That's pretty much common knowledge. Do you do that? Maybe you don't, because inwardly, deep down inside you, you think, well, you know, my enemies are just terrible, terrible people. I've been hurt so badly by them that it's really actually okay for me to cut and run from them, to retreat and to leave them alone and ignore them completely. We justify things like that. Or, I understand what Jesus said about you got to forgive your brother 70 times 7, but I have been burnt on a level that you can't even imagine. So, I understand people got to forgive, but you don't know my situation. You don't know the kind of people that have stepped all over me, have violated all kinds of things about my life. So, it's okay for me to hold a grudge, because God understands that. God understands. I want to illustrate this point by showing you this. When I was in college, early 20s, one of the books that I read, and I read this for a class, one of the books that I read that had an enormous impact on me was this book called Crime and Punishment. It's by a Russian author named Dostoevsky. And in this book, the main character is a poor college student in Russia. And his way of looking at the world is everybody's divided into two groups. There's the really extraordinary people, and there's everybody else, the common people. And he thinks of himself as one of those people. And so his idea is that it's okay for me to do what I really want to do with my life and to bend rules and even to break them here and there, because I'm an extraordinary person. I'm entitled to do that. And so what he does is he takes an axe and he commits two murders. And he ends up spending the rest of the whole book finding out that, you know, the same consequences affect you as they do affect every other person in the world. We're all accountable to God's moral framework that he has baked into the world. But I tell you what, I think on a less extreme scale, I mean, not a lot of us are axe murderers, at least I hope not. I don't think you are, I'm not. But I think a lot of us, and a lot of people in the world, sort of default to that if they're not careful, that I'm special. So I can do things that maybe other people should or should not do, but it's okay for me. If that is our attitude, who do we think we are? That we can dismiss the Almighty with a wave of our hands and live the kind of life that we want to live, thinking that we are not accountable. We are all special creatures because we are image bearers of God, but that specialness about us is not a license to then go out and live as little mini gods of our own little universes. That specialness is put in us in order to serve, in order to help, not to harm, not to selfishly take what we want. So that's what he's getting them to see there in chapter 2. I want to go into chapter 3 now. Look at this third motivation to repent that Zephaniah wants the people to understand. And that is this from the first 8 verses, that a refusal to repent, to change, is going to seal your doom, is going to make it so that you can't do anything later on. Look at verse 1. Woe to her. Now we're switching back to God's people, to Jerusalem. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Every dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would be not cut off according to all that I have appointed against you, but all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. So the scene shifts back from talking about Assyria and Moab and Ammon and the Philistines, all these other countries, back to God's own people. And we know it's talking about God's own people because he's talking, when you look there at the in verse 3, verse 4, he's talking about prophets. He's talking about priests. He's talking about the Lord within her is just. He's talking about Jerusalem, his holy city, or what he set up to be holy, but is not because of the conduct of his own people. You see what they're doing? Why has this country come to this point where the leadership, the people who should know the law and should be practicing it and should be teaching it to the people, are the very people who are like wolves, like lions, like ravenous creatures that just hunt and devour and leave nothing till the morning? That's a gruesome picture. Think about these animals gnawing on the bones until there's just nothing left. That's the attitude and the conduct of God's leaders, of Zephaniah's compatriots. Why has it come to this point? Was it because the people just didn't know what God's word said? Zephaniah, you can tell in this book, he's preaching until he's blue in the face. Have you ever thought about how two of the top five longest books of the Bible are prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel? You think about, you know, Isaiah. You think about, you know, some of these huge portions of Scripture. Get rid of that. These huge portions of Scripture are during this time period of the kings, when people are going off the rails and the prophets are sent out by God to give these copious messages about judgment and about salvation that they could have if they turned away from what was coming. They knew what the Word of God was. That wasn't the problem. What was the problem? Verse 2 of chapter 3. They don't listen, they don't trust, and they don't draw near to God. Well, was the problem that they didn't really have opportunities to see examples of what happens when people don't follow God? What happens to their lives? No, he says, I have cut off nations. Verse 6. I have laid waste. I have taken out cities. And I've poured out my judgment on them. And so, verse 7, I said to myself, surely they're looking at all of those other people that I've come down against, and they're going to change. Surely they're going to fear me. Surely they're going to accept correction. But you see the end of verse 7? Didn't matter what they saw, what they heard about, all the more eager they are to make their deeds corrupt. I just couldn't wait. I think the application of this is a very interesting thing to think about, because this has a lot of bearing on how we go about trying to help other people to accept the message. I think when somebody, whether it's us or whether it's somebody else, when a Christian is rejecting God and they're moving away from the gospel into something else that they're attaching themselves to, it's usually a heart issue. It's not usually a head issue. And what I mean by that is, it's usually not because they've never read this at all and they don't know anything that God says and they don't have a clue about the Scriptures. Sometimes it is that. Just really, really bad ignorance. But often it's people want to follow what they want to follow. People have passions and desires. And if they're passionate and desiring something other than God, that is what they're going to do with their lives. You think about, we've been reading 2 Timothy. You think about the 2 Timothy 3:6, the weak women that Paul talks about that are led astray. Why are they led astray in that text? Is it because they don't know anything about the Bible? No, it's because they're led astray after their own passions. And then in 2 Timothy 4, what we were studying today, remember what Paul says in verse 3? People will not endure sound teaching. They'll want teachers who just tickle their ears and soothe their souls and just make them feel good. Why? To suit their own passions. Their own passions. So, If you're a Christian who is following your own passions, or you are trying to help somebody who is trapped in that boat, the simple solution is not, well, you should read your Bible more. Just study your Bible more. I mean, just hear more sermons, be a part of more classes, get more of the Word into your brains. Now, let me just give a qualification to that. Obviously, especially since I have devoted my life to teaching the Word of God, there is tremendous value in sermons and classes and hearing the Word, reading it, and studying it yourself. But what you probably need more than anything else is just to care more deeply about the Scriptures that you already know and understand. I mean, if you've got a problem with stealing, of course you need to know Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, working with his own hands so that you can have something to share with those who need. Obviously, you need to know the Scriptures, but what then you need to do is to take those Scriptures and look deeply inside your heart to find out why it is that you do steal, if that is a problem for you. Bottom line is, all the sermons and the classes and the Scripture readings in the world are not going to change a thing about your life and my life if we are passionate about something other than God and what He cares about. So I appreciate having to think about that from this text here in chapter 3. What I want to do now is to think about the cross, because that is where we're going to with the supper that we're about to take. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, again. God says, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather the nations for judgment." I think verse 8 looks forward to the cross of Jesus, because the cross was not just an act of salvation for the people that would eventually come to it, us and others. The cross is also an act of destruction against the enemies of God. Because you think about what God did when He died on that tree, Colossians chapter 2, 15 teaches us that that was the moment when He snapped the backbone of the forces of evil. That was the moment when He disarmed the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places who were arrayed against Him. That was when their doom was sealed, as well as the moment when His people's salvation was confirmed. And so since that day, we are waiting for the final day when He will arrive for a second time, for a final time, not to die on the cross again, but to seize the prey away from the devil and to destroy the enemies that He has who will not repent. And so this meal that we are about to partake of today, in remembering what He did on that tree in giving up His body and giving up His blood as a sacrifice for the nations, what this does is it pricks us, hopefully, to think about what side of the coin we stand on. Are we part of the nations who are just leading lives, attaching ourselves to our own passions? Or are we leading lives that are humbly submitting to this King of all kings? He is going to gather all of us together. So the question that we have to ask ourselves now is, are we going to gather ourselves now to the foot of the cross to humble ourselves and submit to it? Let's celebrate that sacrifice now as we partake of the Lord's Supper.